Revelation chapter 4, we'll be picking up in verse 1. And this morning we are beginning the third and final section of the book of Revelation. We've noted in our study that there in chapter 1, verse 9, we have what is a divine outline given to us by the Lord. And the Lord says there, he tells John to write, first of all, the things that he has seen. That's section 1. That deals with chapter 1 and the vision that John saw of the Lord. The second section is found in the phrase, write the things which are. And that deals with chapters 2 and 3 and the letters to the churches. And we've noted how the churches deal with, or they speak of, the entire and the complete church age, beginning with the church in Ephesus, representing the early church, the apostolic church, all the way into this present day church, represented by the churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea. But then there's the third section found in the last phrase of chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, and write the things which will take place after this. And the after this, you ask, well, what is this after this referring to? In the Greek, it's the word metatauta. It's also seen once again in chapter 4. And it's speaking of the things that are going to take place after the church age. And so when chapter 4 begins, and we noted this in our last study, we see John hearing a voice like a trumpet and being called up into heaven. And we noted how this is very picturesque of what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the rapture of the church and that the trumpet is going to sound and those believers in Christ Jesus will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so chapter 4 begins with John seeing or hearing this voice like a trumpet, and he sees a door open in heaven. And we talked about this event called the rapture in our last study. I encourage you to get the tape if you weren't here. But I want you to note also that chapter 3 ends with a Jesus standing at the door, knocking at the door of the church in Laodicea. We also noted that that's also Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and he's knocking before we know Christ. Chapter 3 ends with Jesus standing at a door knocking, but chapter 4 begins with a door open in heaven. And I think that that's significant because if you open the door to your heart to Jesus Christ, he opens the door of heaven for you. Let's begin here reading in verse Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Heavenly Father, as we look at this incredible chapter, as we, Lord, are given a glimpse of the heavenly scene, Lord, our desire, Lord, is that you would plant within our hearts a longing for heaven. A desire, Lord, to be in that place and experience all that you have for us. Illuminate our hearts, Lord, enlighten our minds. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would also give us the strength to apply the things that we would read this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message this morning is A Trip to Heaven, because that's exactly what we are given here by John. John is taken up into the heavenly scene, and in this picture, he gives us a glimpse of what we are going to see and what we are going to experience when we get to heaven. Do you believe in heaven? Do you know that you are going to heaven? Recently, there was a survey done in Time magazine in which it stated that 81% of Americans believe in a literal place called heaven, while only 63% of Americans believe in a literal place called hell. Of that 81% of Americans who believe in this literal place called heaven, 61% believe that they would end up in heaven when they died. 4% said that they felt that death was just the end of their existence, that there was no afterlife. 14% said they didn't know, they didn't have any idea where they were going to end up. And only 1% of those surveyed said that they felt that they would end up in hell when they died. Now, I find this interesting that 61% of those surveyed said that they felt that they would go to heaven, and only 1% thought that they would go to hell. I find that interesting because the Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says that there is a broad road which leads to destruction, and that many are traveling on that road. But the Bible also says that there is a narrow road that leads to life, and few are traveling on that road that leads to life. And the question that I want you to ask yourself today, the question that I want you to answer in your heart today, is which road are you on? Which place are you going to end up? The Bible declares that there are only two places that men will spend eternity, and all of us in this room will spend eternity in one of those two places, either heaven or hell. Now, perhaps you're here today and you don't know where you are going to spend eternity. My hope and prayer is that when we're done, you will know and you will have a desire to spend eternity in heaven. But most of you are Christians, and I think you know that, yes, I am going to heaven. You have that assurance in your heart. And when we are done today, I hope for you that your expectation, your anticipation, and your longing for heaven will be heightened, that it'll grow, that it'll increase. I read this story about a school teacher from England who was applying for a job in Switzerland. And as she went there to apply to this job in this little rural community, and she met there with the head schoolmaster, and she was given the job, and so she went to look for an apartment. And as she found this apartment, she went back home to put her stuff together and gather her belongings and then, you know, go back and move to Switzerland. So there in England, she's getting her stuff together, and she starts thinking to herself, you know, I don't remember seeing a bathroom there in that apartment. And in England, they call the bathroom, the restroom, they call it the water closet. In fact, if you go to Europe, you see WC all over the place, and that means that that's where the restroom is. So she's there and she's thinking to herself, I don't remember seeing, you know, a water closet there in that apartment. So she writes the schoolmaster and says, you know, I was wondering, is there a water closet? And she doesn't call it that. She calls it a WC. Is there a WC anywhere near or around or in the apartment? Well, in Switzerland, they don't call it the WC, and the schoolmaster in that rural community didn't know what she was talking about. And so he went to the parish priest, to the little village priest there, to ask him, you know, she's wanting to know if there's a WC in or around or near the apartment. What do you think she's talking about? They came to the conclusion that she was talking about a wayside chapel. So he writes her this response in return. Dear madam, the WC is located 9 miles from the house, in the heart of a beautiful grove of trees. It will seat 150 people at one time and is open on Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Sundays. Some people bring their lunch and make a day of it. On Thursday, there's an organ accompaniment. The acoustics are very good. The slightest sound can be heard by everyone. It may interest you that my daughter met her husband at the WC. And my wife, being rather delicate, hasn't been able to attend regularly. It's been 6 months since she last went. Naturally, it pains her not to be able to go more often. I will close now with the desire to accommodate you in every way possible, and will be happy to save you a seat either down front or near the door as you prefer. You know, talk about a misunderstanding. There are a lot of people today confused about a lot of things. But one of the things you can't be confused about is where you are going to spend eternity. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have two of the most inviting, insightful, significant, and thrilling and worshipful chapters in all of the Bible, because in them, John gives us this glimpse, this view of heaven, of what we are going to see and what we are going to experience. And guys, you don't want to be a country bumpkin when you get to heaven walking around going, wow. No, you want to know so that you can say to those that are walking around, you know, going, what in the world's going on here? You can say, oh, well, watch, these guys are going to fall down and start going, holy, holy, holy. So it's important that we look and study at these chapters. We get a chance here to take a trip to heaven. In verse 1 of chapter 4, John is taken up there into heaven. He sees this door standing open in heaven. We talked about that in our previous study on the rapture. But then there in verse 2, he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. John arrives in heaven, and the first thing that he sees is a throne. Now, a little side note here. John was writing to people here in AD 96 who were suffering under the reign of Diocletian, the Roman emperor. And it was during a time of great persecution upon the Christians, and they were suffering under the throne of Rome. And John writes to these people suffering under the throne of Rome, and he writes to remind them that there is a throne in heaven. In other words, he's reminding them that heaven is waiting. And guys, I think that that's a great idea. I think that that is a great thing for us to do, to remind each other that heaven is waiting. Paul did that in Colossians chapter 3. He writes there, listen while I read, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul says here, since you have been raised, or since you have been born again, you've been brought to life in Jesus Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on those things which are above, those heavenly things where Christ is sitting there at the right hand of God. Paul is saying that it's so important for us to have a heavenly mindset and a heavenly focus. And I've said this before, but guys, listen, if you are a Christian here today, this world is as bad as it gets for you. It's all upward and onward from here. This world is as bad as it gets if you know the Lord, because heaven is waiting. But if you don't know the Lord, I've got bad news for you. This world is as good as it gets for you. It's all downhill from here. It's all misery and pain and suffering if you don't know the Lord. But if you are a Christian, oh, this world is as bad as it gets. You know, it's a song that maybe some of us used to sing when we were in Sunday school, when we were kids. It went like this. I won't sing it, but I'll tell you the words. Heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. And I think one of the greatest things that we can do is to remind each other that we are going to heaven. In fact, I would love to see us as a fellowship adopt a little signal, a little sign, a little, you know, goal that says, man, we want to be a church. We want to be a group that reminds each other that heaven is where it's at. Maybe for those of you that work with other Christians and you're there in your office, maybe you want to make a little sign and tell them, you'll go tomorrow and say, hey, let's remind each other. When things get tough, we'll flash the thumbs up sign. And that means, hey, heaven's waiting. We're going to heaven. So there you are in the office and your computer crashes and you go, oh man, and your buddy looks up and he flashes you the sign, and it's a reminder, hey, heaven is where it's at. We're going to heaven. Oh, we need to be reminded of that. John is taken up here into heaven, and he sees, first of all, a throne. And he sees this one sitting upon the throne. Now, the throne is the central feature in the book of Revelation. It's used 42 times in the book, and of the 22 chapters, there's only five where the throne is not mentioned. It's mentioned 42 times, 12 times in this chapter alone. Why is the throne so important? Because God is on the throne. because John sees the Lord there sitting upon the throne. Is God on the throne today in your life? I was hanging with my son a couple days ago. We've been on vacation and we were driving and we were talking. And he asked me, he says, "Dad, do you think that God really intended for men to, you know, make cars and planes and invent all this stuff?" He says, "You know, it's kind of like men have become their own little gods because they have this ability, you know, to create these things." He's 10 and he kind of ponders things like that. And I said, "You know, Aaron, it's a good question. But I think that you know, God made us as intelligent beings and he gave us a brain and he intended for us to use our brains. And so I don't think it's a problem that men have made cars and planes and these type of things, that we've invented things. I think God intended us to do that. But the problem comes into being when men, because they have had the ability to achieve some of these inventions, start thinking that they don't need God. That they forget that every good and perfect gift comes from Father above, and they start thinking that they don't need God, that they are the captain of their own destiny, that they're going to plan and chart their own course. Now, none of us here as Christians would ever say, you know, oh, I don't need God, and I'm the captain of my own destiny. But I ask you this question, do we live our lives like that sometimes? By the things that we plan and the things that we do, and we get off doing our own thing and we've kind of forgotten about God and we're charting our own course, although we wouldn't say that, but we're doing that. We haven't prayed. We haven't sought the Lord. We haven't, you know, done anything in that way. We've just kind of, you know, hey, this is what I'm going to do and this is my plan and this is my... And suddenly, when you start hearing yourself say that, we've done that very thing. We haven't said it verbally, but we're saying it by our actions. Oh, I don't need God. I can make it on my own. Well, this morning, I want us to consider this throne, because you see, God is on the throne. He's still on the throne. There was a church that in their Sunday morning service, they were singing that song, "Our God Reigns." And they had the words typed up in the bulletin like we do, but the person who typed them up made a typo and it said, "Our God Resigns." Now, they weren't singing that, but that's what the bulletin said. And sometimes we kind of act like that. But God hasn't resigned. He never resigns. He is on the throne, and he needs to be on the throne of our lives. And what I want us to do this morning, if you're looking at your outline, is I want us to consider four things about this throne that John sees here in heaven. First of all, we want to consider the prominence of the throne. In verse 2, we are told that it is a throne that is set in heaven. That word "set" means that it's planted. It's a throne that is planted in heaven. It's firm and it's lasting. Now, this is important because in the days of Israel's idolatry, when they were going after the pagan deities and worshiping the pagan gods, they had these places called the high places where they would go and worship. And it was up in the mountains and the hills and in these groves of trees. But the thing that was interesting about these high places is that they were always changing. They never lasted. They were always changing. They had to stay hidden. And so, because it was kind of, they weren't supposed to be doing that. So they would hide these things and they were always moving them around. And I think it's interesting that if you study the different gods, and we actually did a study on this quite a few months ago, where the different gods that they studied in the Old Testament, they line up very interestingly with the gods that people worship today. The gods like materialism and intellectualism and sensualism. And the thing that's interesting about the gods that people are worshiping today is so too, they are always changing. Because you see, when the person says, "Hey, you know, my God is going to be materialism." Now, no one says that. They don't, you know, erect a shrine in their backyard to materialism and walk out and, you know, light fires and bow down. But in the way that they live their life, yeah, people worship materialism. That thinking that says, you know, I'm going to get more stuff. And if I just had that, and it's driven by covetousness and jealousy and that thought of, you know, oh, if I just had a little more of this or a little more of that or one of those, I'm really going to be happy. And that it's that person that drives around with that bumper sticker on his car that says, "The one who dies with the most toys wins." A couple of weeks ago, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "The one who dies with the most toys is dead." I like that. Because really, it's true. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you die, man, you're dead. You're separated from God for eternity. And yet people, they make materialism their God. oh, I've got to get this and I've got to get that. And they're always trying to get one more thing or a little bit of this or a little bit of that. But the problem is all the stuff they're seeking to accumulate, nothing brings them lasting satisfaction. So after a while of going that route, they think, okay, this isn't satisfying me. So then they change their God to intellectualism and they start studying and they buy books and they're reading and they go 2 or 3 years. They attend junior college and they're, you know, gathering all this information and they're learning and they're stimulating their mind and they're thinking, oh, this is great and this is wonderful. But after 2 or 3 years, they come to that place of realizing, you know what, I don't have the answers. And there's still that void, there's still something missing, and they realize, you know, this intellectual pursuit hasn't fulfilled it, it hasn't met that need. So then they turn from intellectualism to sensualism. And maybe if they're married, they get involved in an adulterous affair. Or maybe if they're not, they think, you know, I just need a relationship and someone to love. And so they get involved and they start engaging in sexual immorality and thinking, this is going to make me happy. This is going to fill the void. This is going to do it. But it doesn't do it either. And so then they turn to things like drugs and alcohol or whatever else it might be. And the gods of this world are always changing. But we read in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12, that a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. And the psalmist in Psalm 45, verse 6 said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, because his throne is one that is unchanging. It's set, it's planted there in heaven. It doesn't change, it doesn't move, it's fixed. It's a glorious throne. I've been walking with the Lord for almost 25 years now. And you know what? I can say this with the utmost conviction, that I do not find the Christian life to be boring. Not at all. In fact, I find it to be one great adventure and discovery after another in walking and living with Jesus and experiencing and coming to experience more and more of this abundant life that he said, I've come that you might have. I've come to give this to you. Never boring. Never sitting back and, you know, oh man, you know, I can't believe this. No, the more I learn about the Lord, the more I walk with the Lord, the more I find myself going, you know, our God is an awesome God. It's an awesome God. So first of all, we see the prominence of the throne. It's fixed. It's set. Secondly, we want to note the person on the throne. Now, all of us have wondered, what does God look like? All of us have thought at times, I wonder, you know, what he's going to see. And John says, I turn to see him who sat upon the throne. And right away, our anticipation is heightened again. It's like, okay, John, tell us what he looks like. And John describes the one he sees upon the throne. And what does he do? He describes him with colors. Pure, flashing, magnificent colors. He says that the one upon the throne, verse 3, was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. John says, I looked and behold, and there upon the throne I saw one who was like a jasper stone. Now the jasper stone is like a diamond. It's clear and it's bright and it's brilliant and it's shining. It speaks of, and this was the predominant of the two, as he sees this light coming forth, and it's bright, and it's this stone, and it's like a diamond, and it's shining, and it's brilliant. But then he also sees this stone that is a sardis stone. Sardis speaks of a ruby. That ruby red color, that blood red color. Now, why did John, why was it these two stones? A couple of observations. First of all, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John declared that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, that is what is depicted by the jasper stone, that stone that is clear and it's bright. It's like a diamond and it's brilliant and it's shining. 2 weeks ago, on the 4th of July, we were at Qualcomm Stadium. Maybe you were there, and it was incredible when the crusade was over and they had the fireworks display. And they turned off all the lights there in the stadium, and it was just incredible. It was one of the best fireworks shows I've ever seen, as the fireworks are going off and the sky is lighting up in all these different colors. And down on the field, on the stage, Terry Clark and Crystal Lewis are singing "To God Be the Glory," and it was a great moment. It was awesome. And all the people that we were with and the kids, they're all going, ooh, and ah, and oh, wow, look at that. And my son says to me, he says, you know what, Dad, this reminds me of the glory and the majesty of God. And you know, he's right. I mean, it does in a small way. You look and it's brilliant. And it's, you know, you see the flashing white and green and red and blues, and the sky's just lighting up. But you know what's interesting? Those fireworks were lighting up there against a dark sky. All the lights were turned off. But we're told concerning the glory of God, the majesty of God in Acts, in the book of Acts, at the conversion of Saul, that he saw a light that was shining, that was brighter than the sun at noonday. The sun is out, it's as bright as he can be, and John sees a light brighter than that, Paul sees a light brighter than that, that knocks him off of his horse and blinds him. That's the glory of God. And that's what John sees here, first of all, this stone that's like a jasper. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He shines even brighter than the sun. But there in 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 8, and also in verse 16, John also declared that God is love. And that's what's depicted here by this sardis stone, this blood red stone, this ruby red stone. As John looks, coming forth is this light, but also this red, this redness. And I believe that this is going to be a reminder for us during that time that we are there in heaven of the love of Jesus Christ, of the love of the Father in sending his Son, and that this blood red stone is going to remind us of what Jesus did for us there upon Calvary when his blood was shed, when they took the nail and they pierced his hands, and the red blood came forth from his hands, and they pierced his feet, and the red blood came out of his feet, and they put the crown of thorns upon his head, and the red blood, it ran down his head. And it will forever be a reminder to us of the love of God, because Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that he proved or demonstrated his love for us, that even when we were still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. And that stone, that red stone reminding us of the blood of Christ that cleanses us, will be a forever reminder to us that God was so madly in love with you that he sent his Son to die and shed his blood for you. But there's something else in Exodus chapter 28. We read there about the high priest, and the high priest wore this breastplate, and on the breastplate were 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. What's interesting about these stones is the very first stone, which is the stone of his first son, whose name is Reuben, was the jasper stone. Reuben's name means behold a son. Reu means behold, and Ben means a son. Now, the last stone on that breastplate speaks, or was the stone of the son Benjamin, his last son. That stone was the sardis stone. Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand. Ben meaning son, and Jamin meaning the son or of my right hand. So it's the son of my right hand. The jasper stone being the first, the sardis stone being the last. Jesus already declared that he was the first and the last. And so I think these two stones also speak to us that as we look and we see these colors emanating from the throne, that it's going to be sending a message from the Father. Behold the son of my right hand. Behold the son of my right hand, the one who died for you, the one who is the first and the last. But I also want you to notice what this one on the throne is doing. Notice that he's sitting. He's sitting. He's not standing. He's not pacing. He's not, you know, running around. He's not biting his fingernails. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look at my life and I think, man, you know, if I were God, I'd be pacing back and forth in heaven. But he's not doing that when he looks at you. I just went on vacation and we were in North Carolina. Family in the church blessed us, and they literally took us on vacation with them as well as with Howard and his family. And We were there in Cape Hatteras, and there in North Carolina. We had three families, 9 kids and 6 adults, and we didn't kill each other. We had a great time, actually. But man, spending 12 days with Howard, you know what? I came to the conclusion that if I was God, I'd be pacing, you know? I'd be going back and forth because he's such a crazy knucklehead kind of guy. But God isn't doing that. He's sitting there upon the throne, not standing, not pacing. Now, what's interesting is in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, which is a picture of the heavenly temple and tabernacle, the heavenly scene. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there's no place for the priest to sit. Why? Because their work is never done. There's always a continual sacrifice burning on the altar. Their work is never done. But in the heavenly tabernacle, we see Jesus. He's on the throne and he's sitting. Why? Because on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. It's done. The work concerning our salvation has been completed. And that's why Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's sitting, not pacing. When we were on vacation, I was flying this kite. Best kite I ever had. It cost me $2.59. Bat kite, but boy, you put it up in the air and it wouldn't come down. And one day I was on the beach and I was flying this thing with my son and I'm walking backwards kind of fast and I stepped in this big hole and I fell over. Almost let go of the thing. In fact, I told this first service, we were at the beach and my wife, we took this kite. And I mean, you put it up in the air and I let like about 100 feet, 150 feet of string out and then it just stayed up there. Great kite. You ever in North Carolina get one of these things? Great kite. And so we're going to play out in the water, and I stuck the kite in the glove compartment, you know, the string. I stuck it there and closed the door, and so left the kite just hanging up there. Went out and played in the water for an hour or so, and then my wife decides that she's going to leave, and she gets in the car, packs up the kids. She didn't notice that string hanging out, and she drove off. It was a great kite, but it couldn't withstand 50 miles an hour on the highway. It ripped off, and... But, you know, when I was flying that kite and I tripped and fell, you know, I fell in that hole. You know, that's like what life is like. You know, we're going along and we're always tripping in holes and we're always falling and we're always stumbling. We're always messing up. But God, he's not on the throne. He's not there in heaven pacing back and forth and wondering, oh, I hope Rob's going to make it. No, he says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And he's seated because the work is finished. The work is complete. Now, there is one place in the scripture where we read of Jesus standing there in heaven. And it's in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen is martyred. And Stephen there being martyred, he's having stones thrown at him. He's being stoned to death. And Stephen says this. He looks up and he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's the only place where we read of Jesus standing there in heaven. And I believe he was standing to welcome this saint who was being martyred, who was being killed for his faith. He was standing to welcome him into the kingdom to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. And that's what we all need to look forward to. So here we see, secondly, the person on the throne. The third thing we want to note is the proclamation of the throne. John also saw in verse 3 a rainbow that was around the throne, whose chief color was that of emerald. Now, a rainbow reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah there in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, that he would never destroy the earth again by way of a flood. It speaks to us that our God is a God who keeps his promises because he never has destroyed the entire earth again with a flood. But this rainbow around the heaven, it speaks to us also of the grace and the mercy of God. And that shouldn't surprise us because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, we are told there by the writer of Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He's speaking there of those who are in Christ, those who have been born again. And he's saying, since the work has been completed by Jesus, since it has been done, since you are in him, let us therefore, because of that, in other words, let us come boldly before the throne of what? Grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For those, listen, who know the Lord, the throne is a throne of grace. If you don't know the Lord, you know what? In verse 5, we see lightnings and thunderings coming from this throne. If you don't know the Lord, it's going to be a throne of judgment that you are going to have to stand before and hear the Lord ask this question, what did you do with my son? And then when you say, well, you know, and you start giving your excuses, he's going to flash before you every single opportunity that you had to receive Jesus Christ and rejected him. And then he's going to say to you, depart from me into that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That place that you don't want to go. So the proclamation of the throne, for those who know the Lord, oh, it's a throne of grace. But also, the fourth thing, notice the people around the throne. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their head. Now, who are these beings, these 24 elders with these 24 on these 24 thrones? There's several ideas. Some Bible teachers believe that it represents the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles. And that they will have this special place of ruling there in heaven. And I think that that's, you know, maybe a possibility. Others suggest that these are special angelic beings who hold a position in the government of God. The fact that they are sitting on thrones means that they're ruling and reigning with Christ. But I think that this is highly unlikely because we never read in Scripture of angels sitting upon thrones or wearing crowns, and they're never pictured as ruling and reigning. They're only pictured as being ministering spirits of the Lord to help the children of the Lord, to help those who know the Lord. Others have suggested that this is a picture of the completed nation of Israel, because in the Old Testament there were 24 divisions of the priests. And so they look and they believe that this was a picture of the completed nation of Israel. But that also, to me, doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because in Revelation chapter 7, we're going to read of these 144,000 Jewish believers who are used mightily during the time of the tribulation. And also, Israel receives their reward from the Lord, not before the tribulation begins, because at this point in time, the Bible says that Israel is blinded. They have not received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they're blinded to that. But during the tribulation, their eyes are going to be open, and they're going to realize that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And when the tribulation is completed, when Jesus Christ returns, then they are going to receive their reward from the Lord. So one other idea here is that this group of 24 elders represents the complete church, the raptured church, who really is the only complete group at this point in time in the flow of the book of Revelation who is completed there in heaven as the church has been raptured. And I personally believe that this is who this group represents, but this is my personal opinion. But I think it's interesting. But with the terminology that Jesus uses in describing them coincides very nicely with what Jesus. In the letters to the churches concerning those who would be overcomers. Notice in Revelation 3 verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So those who overcome, he says, will be on thrones. And so we see these 24 elders here on these thrones. Secondly, in Revelation 3 verse 5, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And here we see them clothed in white garments, which speaks of redemption and purity. And lastly, in Revelation chapter 2 verse 10, Jesus says here, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so here we see this group with these crowns, this group on the, just like Jesus said concerning the church, those who would be overcomers, that they would be sitting on thrones, wearing white and wearing crowns. Now, it's interesting about these crowns is that There are two kind of crowns mentioned in the book of Revelation. One is the Greek word diadem, which speaks of a sovereign ruler, of a governmental type of a crown, of governmental authority. And this is the crown that God wears. It's the word or the term diadem that is used. But then we also read of a crown, of the crown that is called the Stephanus crown. And this was a crown that was given to those who in the Olympic Games would receive a prize for winning a race or winning an event. They would receive this Stephanus crown. It was a crown of rewards. And it's that word Stephanus that is used here in Revelation chapter 4, speaking of these 24 elders. And also in Revelation chapter 2, there in verse 10, speaking of those who are overcomers. And so it's stating here that these elders are those who have been rewarded for some victory that has been accomplished. And I think it's interesting that they've already been rewarded. And that would tend to rule out, I think, the angels and also Israel, because their reward comes at a later time in the book of Revelation. So I think it's quite possible that this group could be the raptured church that's taken up there in the very beginning of chapter 4, after the church age is completed. The thing that we are longing for and waiting for, that it could be represented here by these 24 elders. Now, that's just my opinion, though. And it's kind of fun to speculate concerning, you know, who these 24 elders might be. They might just be some heavenly being that we don't even know about, some special heavenly being. We don't know for sure. We'll find out when we get there. But there are two things that I want to leave you with today that we do know for sure. The first, guys, is this: we are going to heaven. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ today, heaven is waiting for you. We're going to heaven. This world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. Now, a lot of us, though, we need to be reminded of that, because we tend to live like this is heaven, like this is home. We get so caught up and preoccupied with this place. Heaven is our home. Guys, we're going to heaven. As I mentioned, on our vacation, we were there in North Carolina, and we were staying in this home right on the beach there in Cape Hatteras. Beautiful place, looking out at the Atlantic Ocean. And when we were there, Howard made the statement. He said to me, he says, you know, it doesn't get any better than this. Now, he says to me that he said this side of heaven, but I don't think he said that. I think he probably thought that, but he didn't say it. He says, you know, it doesn't get any better than this. But you know what? It does. It gets a lot better. Heaven. Heaven. The greatest place that you can go, your most favorite place, if you maybe have ever been to Hawaii and you have your special spot that you go there and it's like, man, this is our place and this is paradise. No, it's not. Heaven. The funnest, the best, whatever it is, your special place, it doesn't compare to heaven. And guys, we're going to heaven. Paul said this concerning his being taken up there into heaven. He said that that it would be unlawful for him to describe the things that he saw. In other words, it would be a crime to try to describe what he saw because it was so magnificent. Guys, we are going to heaven. Now, yesterday when we left Cape Hatteras, we left at 7:30 in the morning. We had to drive 3+ hours to the airport in Norfolk. When we got to the airport there in Norfolk, we hopped on a Continental flight and we flew to Newark, New Jersey. In New Jersey, we had this 2-hour layover that turned into a 3-hour layover because our plane was late. And then they stuck us on this plane and we waited on the plane for an hour on the runway. Wasn't fun. But as I was sitting there, believe it or not, there in the airport in Newark, I started thinking, you know, a person could live in an airport if he really wanted to. I mean, it has everything you need. It has these seats, you know, that are kind of soft and cushiony, and you can, you know, lay down and sleep on one of those if you really had to. It has a lot of food, you know, a lot of food places, or at least that's what they call it. It doesn't really taste like real food, but they have it. Prices are outrageous, but, you know, there's food. There's plenty to read. There's newsstands all over the place, and there's you know, television monitors that you can, you know, watch television, and there's bathrooms, no showers, but, you know, there's bathrooms. You could live there if you had to. But do you ever see anybody living in an airport? You ever walk into an airport restroom and see somebody, you know, cleaning up and setting their toothbrush out and their toothpaste and, you know, no, you don't see that. You ever see anybody, you know, breaking out a little portable bed and, you know, setting it up and putting little pillows and fluffing everything? You don't see that. Why? Because an airport is a place of transition. It's a place where you go because you're going somewhere else. Guys, this world is a place of transition. It's not our home. We are pilgrims and we are just passing through. And the psalmist said, blessed is the one whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Oh, how we need to realize that heaven is where it's at. But one other thing, real quickly. When we get to heaven, we're going to be rewarded. We're going to receive crowns. And what I want to do in closing today is I want to consider very quickly five different crowns that the Bible says are available to us who know the Lord. The first crown is the crown of incorruption. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, Paul mentions this crown, actually starting in verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, and thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul says here that the Christian life is like a race, and I'm running this race. But notice, he says, I'm running not with uncertainty, but I've got an aim. And I'm running for the goal, and I've got my eyes fixed on the finish line, and I want to get to that place where I hear my Lord say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Paul said, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race. And that was his focus. And Paul says here that there is this crown of incorruption that is given to those who live a disciplined life running the race for the Lord. Now, he's not speaking here about disciplining ourselves in the sense of, you know, doing sit-ups and push-ups and working out at the gym and, you know, that type of thing. He's not talking about physical, you know, bodily discipline, although, you know, that can be helpful for you. The Bible does say that bodily exercise does profit a little bit, but he's speaking here about spiritual discipline. He's speaking about the spiritual things of reading and praying and seeking the Lord. And Paul says concerning those things of reading and praying and seeking the Lord and serving the Lord that I discipline myself. I've got an aim, I've got a focus, and I discipline my body that I might achieve that goal. And he says there's a crown of incorruption for those who do that. Secondly, there's the crown of life that James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is a crown given to those who patiently endure trials, who patiently endure difficulties. I love this insight from Corrie ten Boom, who had her share of difficulties under the Nazi persecution that she went through. She says, although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown. I love that. You ever seen a piece, something embroidered? You know, on one side, it looks like just a bunch of knots and they're all put together. But then you turn it over and there's this beautiful picture. That's what our life is like. Maybe some of you feel like, man, my life is just a bunch of knots right now. Hey, God is molding them into a crown for the person who patiently endures the tribulation, those times of difficulty. Thirdly, there's the crown of rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, for what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is the crown of the soul winner. This is the crown given to the person with the gift of evangelism who leads other people to Christ. Notice what Paul says. What is our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Paul says, when I get to heaven and I see the people that I've led to Jesus Christ, that is going to be my crown of rejoicing. And then thirdly, there's the crown of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 4, actually beginning in verse 2, Peter writes, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly,
nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This crown is given to those who are faithful in ministering the word of God to those in whom God has entrusted into their care. It could speak of a pastor who's faithful to tend and teach and feed the flock of God that God has given to him. It could speak of a Sunday school teacher who is faithful in teaching those little lives and loving them and sharing the word with them. It could speak of parents who are faithful in consistently and faithfully bringing the word of God to their children and teaching in their children concerning that little flock, their kids that God has entrusted into their care. There's a crown of glory given to them. And then fifthly and lastly, there's the crown of righteousness. I love this one. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is a crown that is given to those who are eagerly waiting for the Lord to come. Those who love his appearing, those who wake up and think to themselves, "Man, it might be today. Lord, I'm going to live my life in such a way that you might come back even today. I'm waiting and watching, I'm longing, Lord, for you to come." For that person, there is a crown of righteousness given to them. Now, listen real closely here. When you think about this, it's not hard by this listing to obtain a crown. I mean, think about it. There's a crown given for living a disciplined life for the Lord. There's a crown for being patient in trials. That's probably the hardest one of all. There's a crown for being a soul winner, just leading people to Christ. There's a crown for being faithful in sharing the word to the flock that God has placed over to you, be it a Sunday school class or a home Bible study or the kids, whatever it might be. And then there's a crown for living a life that simply says, "Lord, I'm waiting for you to return, and I'm eagerly and I'm anticipating that return to happen. I'm living like it could be today." And so the question I ask you is this: which crown is waiting for you? It's like the song says, heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace, and we are going to see our Savior's face. Do you want to go there? Are you going to be there? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this life isn't as good as it gets. But there's so much more awaiting us. So much more that you have planned for us. Heaven. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would instill within our hearts a greater sense of the reality that this world is not our home, and a deeper longing, Lord, for heaven. May we live our lives, Lord Jesus, in such a way, I would say, Lord, we are waiting for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.